is around them, things that they are being attacked by, that will take away the fullness that they have in Christ. And so that's his theme, this fullness we have in Christ, and that's the prime objective. And then therefore, watch out. So you see this in verse 8, you see it again in verse 16 and following. He's going to keep saying, don't let anybody do this. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Just want you to notice this contrast now, before I ask your observations here, but I want you to notice this contrast between, at the very end, conquering the rulers and authorities and disarming them, and the beginning is watching out for people who will take you captive using the various human tradition and elemental spirits of the world. So he's conquering that which he's warning us not to be taken captive by. All right, so just kind of see that big picture, and everything in between is are kind of the details on how God plays that out for us. All right, so just beginning at verse 8 and let's say down to verse 10, just a few of your observations that you see there. Some of the things that just stood out to you as far as these warnings. We talked a little bit about philosophy last week, but bottom line, what are some of your observations there? Right.
Repetition.
Yeah, he's really trying to show us that completeness that there is in Christ. And if you have completeness in Christ, then why would you look anyplace else? There's no reason for you to be taken in by anything that would be more than what Christ offers. Again, that, and we've mentioned this a number of times, but that's still going on today.
The world has a lot to offer.
Yeah.
That are distracting and pull you away from.
That's right. Yeah, everything is, well, you need Christ and a little bit more. This was the effect of Judaism. Judaism, the Judaizers of that day, who would kind of pretend to become Christians, but their idea was, yeah, Christ is fine, but you need this. This is what makes you complete. You have to have the Judaistic beliefs. You have to follow these things, and then you can have a little Christ. That's all right. But he's showing that everything is complete there in him. Okay, what else?
The contrast of empty and whole, and empty deceit, and then the wholeness of deity bodily dwells, and just shows where the priority is.
Okay, did you say empty and full?
Yeah.
Okay. Contrast between empty and full, and again, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. There is some evidence, and if you skip real quickly just down, take a quick look at verse 18, there's some evidence that there is some beliefs here about what we would call angels and maybe demigods and other kinds of forces in the universe, and that keeps coming up. You see that in verse 18. These are insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so you can see this effort to connect with these spirit beings And that may be some of what's talked about here when he refers to elemental spirits, and what is talked about when you see there in verse 6 to 15, disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. These would be rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, as Ephesians talks about. So there's a lot of emphasis on things that we are a little spooked about in some ways. What's going on with all these spirits and stuff like that? And Paul doesn't deny that they're not, say they're not there. Paul just says they're influencing, and these people are trying to make some kind of connection with them. So that kind of brings up just that wording in verse 18. According to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and some of your versions may translate what? Traditions of the world or commandments of the world? Anybody have that? I forgot which one it translates.
I have two human traditions.
Two human traditions. Okay. And the Greek there, I mean, you're going to see different translations going back and forth on that. And elemental principles is what I was looking for. There's some versions that translate elemental principles instead of elemental others, but there's a few different translations on that. Most are kind of leaning toward the idea of elemental spirits, and I lean toward that idea too, simply because this is what he continues to talk about through here. But it comes down to those elemental principles that you see taught by the world, but there's an origin to it. Let me show you something right quick, just to get you kind of in this mode. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just to kind of help you see a couple of things here sometimes we don't think about. Well, start with 1 Corinthians 8, and then we'll go over to 10. This won't take too long. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, etc. Now go over to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, and take a look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10, 19. "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. You cannot drink the cup, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Now, you notice he made a differentiation between idols and demons. He says, no such thing as idols. There is such thing as demons. There is such thing as other gods and lords. You're going to see that pictured in the Old Testament. You can see it in Deuteronomy 32. You can see it in Psalm 82. And Jesus even references Psalm 82. I don't want to go off in a big study on that, but I'm going to give you a little heads up that there are these, again, it's very common for us to understand it from the point of view of Ephesians 6:12. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but wrestling against all the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we don't want to be ignorant and think that the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places don't have any effect on what we're doing here and what's going on in our world. It does. Daniel 10 is another one where the angel who came to help Daniel understand the vision, the angel just happens to mention, "Oh, by the way, Dan, you know, I've been fighting the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And when I get done with him, I've got to go fight the prince of the kingdom of Greece." And we're all going, huh? So these world forces are being affected by these spiritual beings, and in some cases stronger than the angel that was sent to Daniel. Questions or comments on that? I mean, anything that again, don't want to get way off, but I want you to see that he's dealing with that here in Colossians.
So there's, you know, there's people that come from different aspects of life, and they have these influences of evil. Why do they have that? Because, you know, you focus on God, you see all the good, but you still have it. Because they're being influenced by that with demons and other spiritual beings, I believe.
There's
a point where they're influenced and they fall into that influence, yeah. And they want to do that rather than do good.
Yeah, and without saying we know how, we don't know how that all happens, but there is some influence there that is certainly going on. Then he said that. He says, look, you're not fighting flesh and blood. Which, by the way, always struck me as I would watch both the things that are now going on in our country, the things that are going on to dictatorships and communist countries and stuff. They oftentimes don't seem to have a problem with a lot of religions until it comes to Christ. And then they want to overthrow him. And they want to kill everybody that has anything to do with it. And I always thought, but you don't care about these other... No, I don't care about those. Yeah, Muslims are fine. They're all great, you know. But don't say anything against the Muslim. But we can just murder a Christian. I always thought, where does that come from? That's really odd. You know, there's not a consistency a lot of times in it.
Because as a Christian, you would do nothing to overthrow.
Yeah, he was like, we're not trying to hurt you.
Yeah. I think Romans 1 would give us this idea also that as spiritual people, and I use that term as all people are spiritual. All people have a spirit. We at some point choose a side. And I think Romans 1 would tell us if we choose God, God's going to send his angel, as he did with Daniel, hopefully to help us. His spirit will help us and guide us. Similarly, we can choose another side. And there will be spirits. There will be a demon that helps us.
And God allows it.
Right. God allows it in that way. And so I think to Alan's point, many times when we see people who are struggling and we just act like, well, if you just chose right now to just obey, that everything would just be easy. It's just a flip of a switch. But they have served something that is powerful. We usually only think of that as sin.
Yeah.
And we don't think of it as something that will fight for them and will fight against them choosing to serve God. But once someone has chosen that side's going to fight the people.
Did you think about Cain and Abel? You know, here are the first two people. And God started with a prophecy. I'm going to put enmity between, talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. And Cain and Abel, Cain chooses to be the offspring of the serpent. He sees the offspring of the woman and he goes, I must kill that. And so then God raises up Seth, replacement of the offspring of the woman. And so there's that battle. And you get to Revelation, he still talks about the woman and the offspring of the Satan and his offspring in Revelation 12. You still see the battle. And you can go all the way through the Old Testament and you're able to go offspring of the woman or the offspring of the serpent. All the way. Jacob, Esau. Which one? Yep, got that. Over and over again, you keep seeing those two offspring battling. Egypt, the nations, same thing. So interesting to look at that. Let's go on, but I wanted you to see that he's saying that Jesus then is the head of all, you see this in verse 10, head of all rule and authority. So why go to these other rulers, these other gods, these other authorities? Don't follow that. He is the head over all, and therefore he has the power and will, as we get down to verse 15, actually disarm these rulers and destroy these rulers. Okay? In fact, he has done that, as the text says. Okay, look now at verses 11 and 12 specifically. I'd like you to think of that first in terms of the context. Why do you think that he's bringing up, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, referring to then the circumcision of Christ. Why would he even have to bring that up? Okay, exactly. We've seen that many times. This obviously gives us a picture that wherever this false teaching is coming from, there's obviously a Jewish aspect to it. Commentators are, divided on whether it's a collage of different beliefs or whether this is just Judaism and that has some different aspects to it. Either way, they have obviously been affected by those who are saying, no, you have to be physically circumcised. And so Paul again starts with, you've already had that, and it's a better circumcision than anything they've had to offer. This is a circumcision of Christ. It's a circumcision made without hands. And so that's your contextual purpose here, to show that there is no reason to go to physical circumcision, because then you have this circumcision here that is done by Christ. Now, if you were teaching someone the gospel message, and you would maybe, I would highly recommend that this would be one of your primary passages to go to when you were talking about baptism. So how do you think you would go about explaining this text to somebody who's not a Christian? What were some of the things that you would try to emphasize to help them to understand their need to be baptized into Christ, or their need to obey this particular command?
Circumcision was
once a... Speak up a little bit, Jacob. Okay, circumcision was once a mark of God's people. Okay, so comparing that then to baptism that way. All right, good start. What else?
You have to put yourself, in your words, on the table. Put your leg or life down. Do something of action requiring you to be very good.
You're confusing me. If I'm not a Christian, you're really confusing me right now. Cheryl.
Putting away the old flesh, putting on new flesh.
Okay, this is the circumcision. What's the circumcision cutting off? Good. You start that. It's cutting off the body of the flesh. Okay, if you're reading ESV, you're reading the King James Version, the body of the sins of the flesh. Either way, same thing. It's cutting off that old fleshly life. It's cutting those sins off. So we see, first off, what this circumcision does. It's cutting off the sins of the flesh. It's cutting off the fleshly life. So I would suggest that anybody who was interested in coming to Christ would be pretty excited about a circumcision that doesn't cut off the flesh, but cuts off the sinful life, cuts off the sins of the flesh, that gets rid of that, gets that away from us, all right? So there's that aspect of the circumcision. It's a cutting off. What else would you want to point out? You can't go to heaven if you don't get this, so. You need to get with it, Teresa.
I think Barry, you have to look into the rest of that sentence, because in verse 11 he talks about circumcision, but in verse 12 he talks about having been buried with him in baptism. We're also raised with him through faith. So the baptism, the circumcision, which certainly in the flesh was a mark, a symbol of God's people, it is a cutting in our lives. It's a cutting off of our sin from us. It's removing our sin from us, but it's really symbolic of being buried with him and having the faith that we will be raised with him.
Okay.
It's the eternal effect.
So there's a connection. So you want to make a connection. See, here's where our verse divisions, you just want to kill them, especially when you're trying to teach somebody. Because a verse division makes everybody's brain stop, read verse 11, keep verse 11 only. I'm just going to understand verse 11 without understanding. But you notice the sentence doesn't stop. sentence continues. So 11 and 12 are a complete sentence. So the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, so whatever the circumcision of Christ is, it actually takes place in baptism. So that's the that's a really important point that you want to make. You want to make that connection, Teresa. Good. This is a really important point because in teaching people, and many of you know, maybe in having these conversations, when baptism comes up, the response often is, well, that's just works. Human works don't save us, so baptism is a human work, so that can't save you. You can't be saved in that. So this is an excellent text to show that this is actually the work of Christ. Who's the surgeon here? Jesus is. Jesus is doing the surgery. Jesus is cutting off the sins. The question is, when does he do it? And this is what Mara was trying to get at here, is that it's just like going to the doctor and having, you know, when you need surgery done. And what's necessary? Well, you have to actually submit to getting put to death by anesthesia and then raised back to life. And who's doing the surgery? Well, not you. And you wouldn't walk away going, man, I healed myself of a cancerous tumor. I just took the knife and went in there and cut it right out. You know, it was really fun. You want me to teach you how to do the same thing? He was, well, that, you're ridiculous. That's crazy. You want to find a good surgeon who does that. So here is a surgery performed by Jesus. It's his work. And as Teresa said in verse 12, we're having faith in the powerful working of God. Okay? Notice in the text that you have actually the grace of God, which is implied in the text. What in the text shows you the grace of God? Speak up. Yeah, forgiveness of sins, which is later there in verse 13, but in just verse 11 and 12, where you see the grace. Okay? Where do you see the grace? That faith is my part. I have to have faith in the working of God. Where do you see the grace? Good news. Well, there's faith in the powerful working God who raised Jesus from the dead, but where do you see the grace toward us?
Circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of Mary.
Yeah, he's cutting off our sins. Does he have to? He doesn't have to. He's the one who's cutting off the body of the flesh. Okay? He's cutting that off. It's a circumcision of Christ. There's grace. And the powerful working of God. Anytime God is doing something toward us, it isn't deserved by us. He's doing this. It's his grace that he does it. And then, as Jared said, do you see faith in the text? Yes. Faith in the powerful working of God. If you're reading the King James Version, it would say faith in the operation of God. How about that? The operation of God. Yeah. So I'm having faith in God to cut my sins off. So there's grace and there's faith. Is there action? Yeah. Being baptized, submitting to baptism is an action. It is our work, so to speak, that we have to respond with. So you have everything there that you see in any salvation picture of the Bible. You have a picture of grace being offered, our faith and trust in that grace that is being offered, and then an action on our part. You see that with Noah. Noah sees the grace of God as God, you know, gives him grace in order to be saved from the flood. He has to act on that and have faith that God will save him through the flood in the building of the ark. So everything lines up there. It's a very, very powerful text, I can tell you, with those who believe that you're saved just as soon as you believe, and that's all there is to it, and baptism is just something you do later as an outward expression of an inward feeling or something like this. This text shows just the opposite. There is a connection with this circumcision that Christ is doing. So get on the surgery table. That's just the way I say it. Get on the surgery table. Let him do this act of taking off your sins. You have faith in that powerful operation. The same power. Well, I'm going to ask that question in a second. Jacob.
Deuteronomy 30, talking about this God circumcising the heart.
Good.
And we want to live a transformed life because Jesus died.
Good. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is a great text where he is talking about the coming days of the Messiah and actually says when those days come, God, he says, will circumcise your heart. And when I circumcise your heart, it will cause you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That circumcision then coming through the death of Christ is pictured right here. Great point, Jacob. Good. Robert.
I think you see the thought that initially when you're living a sinful life, you're captivated. And then through Christ, you see liberty. So you've been freed from this life into a different life that's free from sin.
Good, good. There's a new creation undertone through this whole thing. Not only in us individually, but in the whole universe. There's a new creation, disarming powers and authorities. So it's a new creation picture, especially in the fact, and this is what I was going to ask, how does faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, why does he mention the God raising Jesus from the dead in the context of the circumcision of Christ? Okay. Yeah, when his powerful working in raising Jesus from the dead is the same power that's being used here to do what toward us? Raise us from being spiritually dead. There's that new creation Franco's talking about. So it's that change, and we have a whole new thing. So again, this would be a very strong emphasis to the Christians at Colossae not to fall for this. Don't let somebody take you captive with these other things, verse 8, because here you have this whole new creation, this whole resurrection that's been given you in Christ. By the way, a little side note here, when you see verse 8, do not let anyone take you captive, that is one of the critical marks of a false teacher. They love to get their own disciples. Follow me, take you captive. And it's one of the critical marks of a false teacher. It's not just they have some wrong beliefs. No, they are trying to take you captive.
Jim. Yeah, I was going to say before we get off this paragraph, I was hoping that we'd look at that word captive. Because I can't help but read this section and think of Romans where Paul talks about being enslaved. Those are two different words. The word captive here is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And it's exactly as you described. It's being kidnapped.
Yeah.
It's being taken away. As opposed to being enslaved, where he talks about in Romans, being held fast, being held in our sins. We can't remove ourselves. We can't pay the debt. Connect that to the end of this paragraph. There's a debt of sin. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. That's what's coming. We've earned that. So this captivity, we've been made free from those things that Paul described in Romans, and yet there are these people out there that in our lifetime and in these people's lifetime that were trying to kidnap freed Christians, freed from their sins, and persuade them that they should put their confidence in something else.
Right.
And so Paul says, you have everything you need in Christ. You don't need something else. And he ends this paragraph by saying, he's forgiven us our trespasses, and he's canceled that debt that he talks about in Romans.
Yeah.
What more would you want?
Exactly. So as Chip said, this is a unique word, this word captive, and it really connects well with the fact that he has delivered us out of this slavery and bondage to sin and made us free, and here these people are coming and trying to kidnap you. You know, the idea of that word, they're trying to kidnap you and bring you back and enslave you. And when you do a study of Galatians, especially chapter 5 and 6 of Galatians, he refers to these who are trying to take them captive. I didn't use that term. And he just very clearly says, they want you to make much of them. I love that description because there again, you have a perfect example of a false teacher. When somebody's not pointing you to Christ, what are they doing? They're trying to point you to them. They want them to be the one that you look to. And you can just spot it just like that every single time. It doesn't take long to see that. So that's where he's warning us to be aware. And remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, there's going to some come in among you, wolves, who are going to take away those out of the flock. What are they doing? Well, they're kidnapping them. They're making them captive to them. They want them to follow them. And there's the hard part. Sure.
That's not the same thing as when Christians are their family members just own them because they know that they're Christians, so they just disown them. They don't want anything to do with them anymore because they have conscience.
And this is like, yeah, those who...
Family members. Disowning you because you become Christian.
Because you become a Christian, disowning you. A little different picture there, but again, yeah, the pressure that's being put on to not follow Christ. All right, so follow what we do. Be a part of the family. Cave in, that kind of thing. Exactly. Okay, so you see a lot of neat things there. This is a really important text, and I find that a lot of Christians gravitate to passages in the book of Acts, and I don't want to take away from that because those are good to use. Acts 2:38, etc., excellent text to use in teaching people, but I would encourage you to tie this text in. Never use too many passages. Frankly, the text in Acts 2, something like the eunuch and this passage is quite sufficient. If you look at everything, if you use too many, sometimes you will get confused. But these are really strong texts that shows that this action is coming from Christ and it's connected to when you're baptized. Usually our deal with somebody who believes in what we would say a faith-only doctrine of I'm saved as soon as I believe, most of them believe in baptism. I want you to be aware of that. Most of them are going to believe in baptism. They believe you need to be baptized. The question isn't whether or not you obey the command to be baptized. So if you get in an argument about that, you're just arguing the wrong thing. They're going to agree with you. The question is, when does God actually forgive your sins? When does he cut the sins off? That's the question. Okay, it's not whether you're baptized. It's when has God actually taken your sins away? And that's why this text is so important, because it makes that connection that Christ is doing a work here. It also takes away any idea, like some will say, oh, you believe in water salvation. I do not. No, I believe the water saves me. That's not the idea here. Here he's taking that Jesus does this. It'd be like saying Noah was saved through water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Does that mean God didn't save him? No, God saved him through water. That's what that means. And in the same way, verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, baptism in a like manner or a like figure now saves you. Here's our mistake again. We like to just quote that much of the verse. And what do? We throw a verse grenade when we do that, because we leave them with a wrong impression. We leave them with the impression we believe the dunking itself is what saves somebody, as if the same thing would be true of physical circumcision. And God, even in the Old Testament, said it was a figure of I want your heart to be circumcised.
Because if their heart's not in it, you get wet, they still...
Yeah, but see, that's where they're picturing when you use that. That's why, listen to the whole verse when you see 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. He's saying, in which a few, eight souls, were saved through water, and in like figure, depending on your translation, in like figure, baptism now saves you, (not the removal of filth from the flesh) but an appeal to God for a good conscience, listen to this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to note how many times he will connect the resurrection of Christ with when you're baptized. Romans 6:4, you can multiply this passage here, doesn't it? So you're looking over and over again, where's the power? The power is in the resurrection of Christ. The power is God doing this. The baptism is when he does it. And that when is what's critical when you're trying to help somebody see that difference. There's so much mud been thrown on the wall about baptism that people get really confused when we just come along and just treat it as if it's just a mechanical act. And that's what we want to be aware of. We don't want to come across that way, because then we're leaving them the wrong impression. And this is exactly the reason. I've run into people all the time who's talked to somebody who is in a Church of Christ, and they go, you guys are nuts. You believe in water baptism, water salvation. You just leave the water saves you. You just leave that little thing there saves you. And you're going, I do not. You go, yeah, you do. Because I know what you guys believe. And it's so we ruin the whole opportunity of often teaching people later on, even after an encounter with us, if we leave that wrong impression. So we need to be very, very careful on how we say these things. That's the point. It's just like, I don't hear this too much anymore, but in the old days, you know, somebody would say, well, there's only one church. Okay, now what did our unbelieving friend walk away saying? Oh, you guys believe you're the you're the only ones going to heaven. Now I'm way off the subject here. Now, that's not the way Paul intended to talk about one church. That's not the way he intended to do that. I left the entire wrong impression. Yeah. And part of the problem, boy, we're going off here, but part of the problem is that we're treating the church as the draw and the end result and where salvation is found. We're treating the church like an ark. Like you get in it, and then that you're on the little red wagon that takes you to heaven. Yeah, you're in the right boat kind of thing. And that's taking away, and it confuses them, and it confuses what the scriptures are actually talking about.
Well, generally that conversation that happens when there's only one church is along the lines of a series of questions like, what does your sign say?
Yeah.
Were you baptized?
Yeah.
Do you have instrumental music? Do you support institutions? And insert one or two other very physical parts of
the most important parts of salvation.
And what you leave, the whole package, I think, works together, not in a good way, to leave people with the idea that all of those things come to salvation. And that for some reason, we have come to the belief that if you walk in with a 7 or 8 list, bullet checklist, we can establish whether or not you're a faithful Christian, you can establish whether or not we are. And once you begin approaching a spiritual relationship with God purely based on almost all physical things, most people run away from that. Because the whole reason we're supposed to be serving God is because of a spiritual relationship with Him. Now, those are all impacted by physical things we do.
Sure.
But when we put the physical first and we focus on the physical things that people do, as opposed to our relationship with the Father and their relationship with the Father, we never have an opportunity to get the physical things right.
Yeah. Well, you start, as you said, you're starting at the wrong point. So look at it this way. Look at it from the Colossians text here. So he doesn't use the word kingdom right here, and he did back in verse 13 of chapter 1. But when you're teaching or preaching the kingdom of Christ, as Philip did to the Samaritans, he preached the name of Jesus and the kingdom of Christ. So when you're teaching the kingdom of Christ, what are you actually teaching? You're teaching that Jesus now is the king. And he, therefore, has all authority, as this says, and he's above all rule and all authority. Now, if I start from the top down, and I'm starting with who I'm going to listen to, and who is the Lord, and who is the King, all these other things are going to fall into place. So we just, that's, so don't get confused. We're not saying that we don't have to be careful to obey the Lord. That's not at all what we're saying. We're in fact saying we do have to be careful. But how are you going to approach that? You can approach it as a kind of a rule system. If you follow these rules, then everything's great. Then that looks mechanical and it looks like just a denomination. It looks like the Pharisees. It's exactly what it looks like. And so we're starting at the right place. Right? Tack, were you going to make a brilliant point over there?
Yeah, but I'm going to save it.
He's just going to preach it later. I'll do everything I said. You know. No.
But I love the contrast between dead and alive.
Right. Contrast between dead and alive throughout this. And then you see this as you go into verse 13. Notice who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 13. And you were dead. You who were dead. You see how he connects that. In your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, so... that's where you, and the uncircumcision of your flesh indicates you were separated from God. Remember that Ephesians 2 talks about that. You were without hope in this world because you weren't connected to the covenantal relationship. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then he talks about canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. Okay, what's being canceled? No, yes, sin, but cancel the record of debt.
The debt that sin creates.
Okay, the debt sin creates, and where did it come from, though? He talks about that was against us with its legal demands.
He's talking about the law.
Yeah, he's talking about the law, exactly. In Galatians 3:10, he says anyone who attempts to be justified by the law are under what? You're under a curse, right? You're under a curse because cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So there's a curse there. We're all in debt. We're all under that curse, as Paul would say in the Galatian letter. And it has these legal demands that you have to abide by everything written in it to keep away from the curse. And none of us did that. So this, in the cross now, he cancels that record of debt that had those legal demands, and he set it aside and he nails it to the cross. What did Pilate have nailed to the cross of Jesus? What was always nailed? Yeah, he nailed the accusation. He said he was the Son of God. He nails that to the cross. Here's the accusation. And here he takes this, the accusation against us with his legal demands, he nails at the cross, takes that away. So there's a picture. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, and then this disarming. All right, so take a look at the rest of chapter 2 next week. We should be able, hopefully, to cover that. There's a lot in this, isn't there?